We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 22. As you would appreciate, we're looking at the words of the Lord Jesus. Here's a very moving, challenging parable that he tells us here in the scriptures, and what lessons, what solemn lessons are taught by it. Maybe even again tonight, before you put your head on the pillow, you can go through this chapter, especially this parable. And you will now, of course, do it, but even then do it again. Lord, speak to me through thy word. It's Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We know the Lord will continue to speak in blessing the reading and also the preaching of his word this evening.
Will you turn with me now, please, to Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. Over recent weeks, we've been considering some of God's great gospel invitations. We believe in a God who invites men and women, young people, regardless of their background, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their religious beliefs or otherwise, he invites men and women to come to him. And we trust that you've noticed that, the wideness that there is in God's mercy. and the love that there is in God's heart for people like you and for people like myself to come to Him just as we are and to receive of His fullness. Genesis 7:1, God said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Isaiah 55:1, "Who every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And then Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And tonight we have another great gospel invitation couched away in this lovely parable that our Lord told. It's found in Matthew 22 at the end of verse number 4. "All things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Come unto the marriage. It's a wedding invitation. I wonder, could we stand together again, please, just briefly for a word of prayer, just to change your position for a few moments. And let's invite the Lord to come. Pray that God will speak to hearts. And maybe you're not yet a believer. Encourage you, even in these quiet moments, to still your heart before the Lord. These are solemn things, important things, vital things. And we ask you to pray that God will speak even to you. Let's pray. Father, we are so privileged tonight to have this precious book, God's inspired word. We thank thee, Lord, for all of these wonderful invitations, commandments, and encouragements for us to come to the Savior. And O God, tonight we pray that the Spirit of God will just write this word upon somebody's heart this evening. We know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But, O God, we thank Thee for that peculiar work of the Holy Spirit, and we acknowledge just how much we need Him to come and to take full control. So, Lord, we cast ourselves at Thy feet. I pray, Lord, for this heart and soul and body of mine, that You will fill me and anoint me with the Spirit of God. Glorify the Savior. And we pray that we will hear His voice even tonight. Continue with us. We humbly ask all these things in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for standing just for those moments. One of the most impressive things I believe about the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was its simplicity, its directness, and its relevancy. It's quite remarkable that Mark's gospel opens in the first chapter in the 22nd verse with the words that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Whenever the Son of God stepped onto the arena and the stage of world history and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the ordinary people who had been so accustomed to listening to the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and couldn't make much sense out of what they were saying, whenever they heard this carpenter from Nazareth unfold the great truths concerning Almighty God and His kingdom, they stood back absolutely amazed, astonished at the great power and authority with which He spoke, and they were able to understand what He was saying. Mark's gospel also reminds us that the common people heard Him gladly. Ordinary people. Something resonated within their hearts whenever our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood up and declared the Word of God. Ordinary people realized what this man is saying is real, and it affects me, it affects my life. The common people heard Him gladly. And people were never left in a position of neutrality. Whenever our Lord spoke and declared the gospel and gave the commandments of the gospel and the invitations of the gospel, those that listened to Him could never remain neutral after they heard what He had to say. So often the Bible says that there was a division amongst the people because of His sayings. And there's a great division tonight in our world, even now, all of these years and generations later. This world of ours tonight is still divided as to the person and claims and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are millions and there are multitudes who have responded to the call of God, who have taken God at His word and believed in their hearts that yes, Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is. He is who He claims to be. He literally died on a cross and shed His blood for me and rose again for me and has spoken to me, and I've come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And my life has never been the same since. There are millions in our world that can testify to that experience and to that reality. And then there are millions more who haven't responded to the call of God. Sadly, there are millions who have never heard the gospel. There are others who don't want to hear the gospel. There are others who have heard it and have rejected it. There are some who listen to it maybe every week, somebody like yourself perhaps, and you still listen to the gospel and you have a certain respect for it, but you still haven't responded in your heart and trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And regardless of which category you might fall into tonight, you're still in that broad road that leads to destruction. And even tonight in this very house, in this very meeting place, there is a division as well. And maybe homes tonight are divided. Some of you are saved and some of you aren't. Maybe your wife's a Christian and you're not. Maybe your husband has come to faith in Christ and you haven't. Maybe your children are Christians and you're still an unbeliever. Maybe your parents are saved and they love the Lord, but you still haven't responded to the call of God. You see, you can never be neutral. You're either on the broad road that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow way that leads to heaven and leads to home. And again, our Lord often spoke by way of parable, taking something that is common to life, an illustration that is common to everyday living, and taking that common event or that common object that people can identify with, and then laying it down beside a spiritual or an eternal truth, and speaking to people on a term and on a level that they can identify with and understand, and then drawing out spiritual truths and applying the Word of God by means of a parable. And again, ordinary people could identify with the Lord whenever He spoke in this particular manner. And here in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord speaks again by way of parable according to the very first verse. And on this occasion, He tells a story, a parable, about a marriage supper. It says in verse number 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Then still in verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." It's a lovely wedding invitation, you see. I think we've all, I'm sure, received wedding invitations to a friend or a family member's wedding. And very often at the bottom you have those letters, RSVP. It just means respond as soon as you can, if you will. And it's only right that if somebody sends you such an important invitation and great expense has been involved, and them even inviting you, that you make the effort to make a response, one way or the other. You either say, yes, I'm coming, or I cannot make it. I'm sorry, I'm not coming, I'm not able to come. And here's God's great wedding invitation. I wonder, have you ever responded to it? Some of you have heard it many times, but you're still undecided as you feel. I wonder, will you make that response in your heart and life tonight? As we think about God's great wedding invitation, I just want to draw a few simple things to your attention. Verse number 2, we've read the verse already, gives us a vivid representation of the kingdom of God. A vivid representation of the kingdom. Now, Matthew's gospel especially is full of references to the kingdom of God. And so often, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, He told these parables and He made reference to the kingdom of God as He did so. For example, Matthew's gospel, chapter 13 and 24, He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then in verse number 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Again in verse number 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Verse 52, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. And right through Matthew's gospel, you have it again and again and again, the Lord describing by way of parable what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is in fact like. Matthew 18:23, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Matthew 20 and verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. And here we have it again in Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And there we have a vivid representation of the kingdom of God. You've got a father, you've got a son, evidently you've got a bride, and then you've got a marriage supper where the bride and the son come together publicly before the whole world. And that shows us the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, are you a member of that kingdom yet? As we think about the kingdom of God here, I think there's reference to a covenant even in this particular chapter. Because whenever a young couple get together, a man and a woman, and they come before God, and they come before earthly witnesses, and they take their vows, and they make their promises, what they're doing is they're entering into an agreement, they're entering into a covenant. And God's wonderful salvation is like a great covenant. There's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, whereby God the Father gives to His Son a certain people that are in the Bible called the church. And then there's another aspect to this covenant whereby a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they enter into this great marriage, they enter into this great union, and it's a great covenant. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, promises in this covenant to save us and to cleanse us and to forgive us and one day to take us to heaven and to home. And in this particular parable, the king represents God the Father. The Son, of course, represents the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the marriage represents the joining of Jesus Christ and His church. And according to the book of Revelation, there's a day coming, yet future. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 7, that there's a voice in heaven that says, let us be glad and rejoice. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage of the Lamb. And you will never be at the marriage of the Lamb unless you respond to the call of the Lamb. In this world in which you're living, in time, you can never be at the marriage of the Lamb in eternity, in heaven, unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior in time. So there's a covenant here. Not only is there a covenant, but I believe there's as well reference to the cross. You see it there in verse number 4. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. There's sacrifice. There's the shedding of blood. And then it goes on to say, and all things are ready. All things are ready. And did not our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he was sacrificed upon the cross, and he willingly and gladly yielded up his life to God the Father in glad surrender, and shed his precious blood, did he not cry out with victory and with certainty, it is finished? Or in the original Greek language, just one word, finished. And he wasn't saying, I am finished. He was declaring that the great work of redemption had been finished. In the shedding of his blood and in the bearing of our sins upon his body upon the cross, he made a once for all sacrifice for sins forever. And the cross work of Christ is sufficient to save any particular sinner that will come to God in God's terms. The work is done. All things are ready. I think that's wonderful tonight. All things are ready. You maybe say, well, what do I have to do to get right with God and to know God and be saved and be made right for heaven? All things are ready. You say, well, what do I have to do? All things are ready. But do I not have to perform some great work or pray some great prayer or go through some great ordinance or do something? Surely there's something that I have to do. All things are ready. Everything that needs to be done has been done upon the cross. And you just have to receive God's salvation as a gift. It's all of grace. It's not of works. Lest any man should boast. The price has been paid. The door has been opened. Blood has been shed. Divine justice has been satisfied. And God's mercy is now extended. And all things are ready. There's a covenant here. There's also, I believe, a subtle reference to the cross here. But you'll notice as well, very simply, there's also a call. The call of the kingdom. You see it there in verse number 3. This king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. He sent his servants to say to them that past tense were bidden, and he sent his servants to call them. To call them afresh. Now, they had undoubtedly been invited before. And then again in the 4th verse, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared the dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come. Come on to the marriage. Isn't it so simple? It's simply beautiful. And at the same time, it's beautifully simple. And it was the work of the servants of the king to go out into their city and into their locality and into their community and call people and tell people all things are ready. The price has been paid, the work has been done, the table has been set, the doors open, all things are ready. Are you willing right now to leave whatever you're doing and come to this great marriage feast? Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you willing to come? And that's the work of the church. In part. And it's a very large part of the work of the church. In fact, it should be probably the main part of the work of the church. To spread the gospel. And to invite and to call people to come. And I'm calling you tonight on the authority of God's word. I'm asking you, are you willing to come to Christ? And be part of this great covenant and part of this great marriage relationship. And experience the love of God. In your heart and life. There's a vivid representation of the kingdom in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through to 6, you have the varied responses to the gospel. The varied responses to the gospel. Now, we mentioned that in verse number 3, there's reference to a previous invitation. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. Now, that's in the past tense. And that would indicate that the people that were first of all invited knew all about this supper, knew all about this king, knew all about his son, and knew all about his bride, and knew all about the marriage, and they had been spoken to before, and they had been invited before. It's a little bit like whenever somebody says to you, listen, our son's getting married, our daughter's getting married. They mightn't have set a date yet, but it might be next winter, it might be next spring, it might be next autumn, but they're getting married and we're planning to invite you. Remember to keep it free. And then the specific invitation goes out. And it's got your name on it this time. and it comes to your letterbox, it comes into your home, and you realize, this is the wedding that I've been told about before. And I was told to keep that certain date free, but now there's not only a previous invitation, a general invitation, but now there's a present and a particular and a personal invitation right to you. And we see that then in verse number 4. Tell them which are bidden. They were bidden, and now presently they are bidden. They're being reminded, and they're being called, and they're being invited again. And you can just put yourself into their position, can't you? You know all about the gospel. You've heard it before. You're like the Jewish people that knew all about this marriage that's coming. Knew all about the covenant of God. Knew all about God the Father. Knew all about God the Son. And knew all about the kingdom of God. And then whenever the present invitation comes, they despised and they rejected him. And he says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you've sat in meetings like this before. Maybe you were here last Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before, maybe last year, maybe a decade ago. And you're so familiar with the things of God. And tonight the gospel invitation goes out again and you're invited. Listen, all things are ready. Come now. Come to this wedding. Come to this marriage. But it says they would not come. They were adamant. We're not coming. We understand that we've been invited. We're familiar with the one who invites us. We've heard it all before. But you know something? We are not going to come. And in John 5:40, the Lord said to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Could that be said of you in this gospel service tonight? You will not come. The Lord says, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings? But you wouldn't come. Can I ask you tonight, why will you not come? Is there something wrong with the Bible? Is there something wrong with God's invitation? Is there something wrong with God's salvation? Do you not like the prospect of heaven? Is there something wrong with the king that you don't like him and you want nothing to do with him? Is there something wrong with the king's son? Is there something tonight that's not to your liking? What is it about Jesus Christ that you don't like? What's he done on you that you so refuse him week after week? Has God not been good to you? Has he not blessed you in a thousand ways? Has he not afforded to you health and strength sufficient for each day? Has he not blessed you with a family and loved ones? Has he not blessed you with food and raiment and clothing and a nice dwelling place? Has he not preserved your going out and your coming in for years? And still he invites you to come. But maybe you're like the people here and you won't come. Now there were certain reasons why they would not come. According to verse number 5, some of them made light of it. That's mockery. They made light of it and they went their ways. You can see the servants going out and giving out the invitations. Now is the very day is coming soon for the wedding of the king's son. And you're invited to a royal wedding. And they made light of it. Can you think of anything more obnoxious than that? Than being invited to the royal wedding and just throwing up your hands at the royal wedding? I don't have time for such things. I wouldn't go there. I have no interest in that sort of things and viewing it lightly. Careless. Carefree. And maybe you don't openly mock the things of God, but if you're absolutely honest, you make light of them. You hear that there's one way to heaven, but you kind of make light of it. You hear that there's an eternal hell that you're in danger of falling into. But you sort of make light of it. You attend funeral services and you stand in the midst of death. But you talk to those around you about other things. You make light of it. You hear about the cross, the blood that was shed, the sacrifice that was offered. And you kind of shrug it off and you make light of it. And you're sort of indifferent. And you'll leave the meeting tonight if you refuse God's invitation. And like these particular people, you'll make light of it and you'll just go your way. As if you've just been sitting watching EastEnders or some other soap opera on television, you'll just switch off and off you'll go, and you'll not think another thing about this great invitation. There was mockery for some, and then for others there was materialism, and they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And of course, business and working life is important. It has its place. We all have to earn a living. But the problem with these people was they were so consumed with their merchandise and so consumed with materialism that that's all that they could think about. That's all that they were living for. And they maybe never thought about a day that was coming whenever all of that would be stripped from them and they would leave the scene of time and they would go out into eternity and all of their materialism and all of their merchandise and all of their machinery and all that they have lived for is stripped from them in a moment of time. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ asked that all-important question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, think of it, the whole world, and yet lose his own soul? He says that one human soul is worth more than all the material wealth in the entire world. That's how valuable your soul is. The Bible says the redemption of the soul is precious. So precious is one human soul that the Son of God was willing to leave the splendor of heaven and go to that cross and be mocked and spat upon and beaten and pulverized beyond all recognition, and suffer and bleed and die and endure in those dark hours of Calvary's cross the equivalent of an eternal hell. Because one human soul is worth more than all of the material value in the world. I wonder tonight what you're selling your soul for. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver, 30 little pieces of metal. Worthless in the grand scheme of things. I wonder what you're selling your soul for. For some here, their farm, their merchandise, whatever it may have been. And then even for others, it was even more stern, their rejection of this great invitation, because it says in verse number 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Mockery, materialism, and even murder. And the Lord refers to this in verse 37 of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. God sent prophets and preachers and servants and ministers and evangelists and all sorts of people to call the children of Israel to come to the cross and to come to the Messiah. And some of them were treated shamefully. Others were stoned and others were beaten to death. And all they were doing was they were cutting off all oxygen to any type of spiritual life. Maybe you wouldn't sink to that. But maybe in a spiritual sense, you do everything in your power to shut out the voice of the preacher, to shut out the voice of God's speaking word. You'll not read it from week to week, lest you read something in it that convicts you of your sin. And you'll not sit down maybe with that husband or that father or mother to listen to maybe a gospel service or a testimony or a gospel hymn, whatever it is, and you try your very hardest to shut out the voice of God's word from week to week. And even now you're thinking about other things and your mind is somewhere else. And you're robbing yourself of the privilege of God's salvation. Verses 3 to 6, we've mentioned them, the varied responses to the gospel. Verse 2, a vivid representation of the kingdom. Verses 7 to 10, the valid reaction of the king. Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. Now you can understand that he would be vexed, that he would be enraged, that he would be angry. Here are people outside of his family, outside of his home, that have got no right or privilege or entitlement to anything in his kingdom. And yet this king prepares a great marriage for his son, and he invites outsiders to enter in and to enjoy all of the blessings of his kingdom. And it's all at great cost, it's all at great expense, and as far as they're concerned, it's all free of charge. And he pays and hires his servants to go out and to invite people, and rather than gladly coming, they mock and they scoff and they laugh, and they even slay and kill in cold blood some of his servants. You can understand that the king would be angry. He's got every reason to be. He's got every right to be. And the reaction of the king is indicative of how God, the King of Glory, reacts whenever people despise and reject his son. Has God not every reason and every right to be angry with this world that we live in? Whenever he has given us his word and he's given us the Ten Commandments, and the Bible says that his commandments are not grievous. And yet this world of ours will even legally legislate that we can break any or all of the Lord's commandments and there's absolutely no consequences. And one of the reasons God has given us his commandments, aside from his own glory, is for our good. So that we might know how to live in this world, but yet we despise it. And then he sends prophets and he sends preachers and he sends his word. And this world of ours makes light of God's word. And they throw it to one side and they try to tear it up. Maybe not physically, but certainly in a moral sense. They just look at the word of God and they look down upon it and they despise it and they trample it underfoot. And then they nail his son to a cross. Has God not every reason in the world to be angry? I see here vexation. The king heard thereof, and he was wroth, he was angry. And his anger was completely justifiable. God is angry, the Bible says, with the wicked every day. One thing that there's very much talk about nowadays is the wrath and the displeasure and the anger of Almighty God against the sins of this world and the sins of this present age. The Bible says that God is angry. God is vexed. Isaiah 63:10 says, "You can vex the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God is a person. And whenever the Holy Spirit comes to your heart and knocks on the door of your heart, and convinces you of the love of God and convicts you at the same time of your sin, but nevertheless invites you to come for mercy and forgiveness and for life, and you harden your heart, that is equivalent to vexing the very Spirit of God. There's vexation in verse number 7. And also in verse number 7, there's vengeance. It says he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now that happened on a national level in Jerusalem in AD 70 whenever the city was plundered and some of the walls were broken down and the temple was taken apart brick by brick and the Jewish people were dispersed among the nations. It was showing God's displeasure upon that particular generation for the rejection of his son. And the objects of the king's benevolence became the object of the king's displeasure. And friends, the Bible says that there's a day coming whenever this world of ours, in like fashion, will be burned up, just as that city was burned up in Matthew 22. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night." Now, a thief will never ring you up or send you a letter or a text message or an email and call you by name and say, "You know, I'm the local burglar. and I'm visiting your area, I think it's about a week from now, and I was just wondering, when are you going to be out of the house? Because I would like to burgle your house. Could you tell me, just so I can pencil it into my diary, when it would suit you for me to come and burgle your house or steal your car? Thieves don't work that way. They come whenever you're not aware, and they come whenever you're not expecting it, and they come whenever you're not ready. And in like manner, the Bible says the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything that you live for, if it's not spiritual, if it's not eternal, is going to be burned up in a moment of time by the same God that invites you to come tonight. Now, I read the story, it's a familiar story, it's often told in gospel meetings and different things. Years ago in a frontier town in North America, a horse and a wagon bolted loose, and there was a little boy sitting in the back of the wagon, and that horse and wagon bolted loose from the front of a dwelling or the front of a shop, and up the streets of the city it went, and a young man saw what was happening and realized that there was a young life in that wagon, and he risked his own life and somehow was able to get hold of the reins of that horse and get it stopped and rescue the life of the little boy that was in the wagon. And sadly, that little boy just grew up to live a reckless and a sinful life and a life of crime. And then his past caught up with him, and he was arrested, and he was brought before the magistrates. And as he stood in the court of that same city, that was now a lot larger than it was in the day that he was rescued by that young man, he stood in the docks, and all the evidence was brought against him. And then the judge stood up, and the young man standing in the docks, looked up into the face of the judge and recognized who it was. It was the man who had rescued him all of those years ago. And as all of the evidence was correlated together, the young man cried out for mercy and said, "Can you not save me now?" To which the judge replied, "No, sir, I can't. All of those years ago, yes, I stood as one that was your Savior. But given the life that you've lived and the evidence that's been brought against you, I stand now today as your judge, and I have to sentence you to death by hanging according to the law of the land." And the one tonight who could be your Savior, if you don't take him and trust him as your Savior and live for him, one day you will stand before him and you'll recognize him as your judge. But then it'll be too late. Vexation, vengeance, verses 9 and 10, there's vocation. The king recommissioned his servants again. "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Do you see there again the mercy of the king? He doesn't give up on that city. And God hasn't given up still in this world of ours. And God tonight hasn't given up on you. He's still sending his servants to call men and women to come. And albeit it was dangerous and it was something that they could risk their lives with, but God, the king here, he didn't employ some new technique. He just continued to send the servants. Just go and invite others. Go and tell others. Tell others about me. Tell others about my son and invite them to come. Verses 11 and 12 show to us the vested reckoning of the guests. Because whenever the marriage supper now and the wedding is furnished and the guests have come in, it says in verse number 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This represents the great day of visitation, the day of the Lord. The king comes in and he surveys all that have professed to come to the marriage. And he comes in. And it's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of accountability. And the king came in to see the guests. You know, the Bible says that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, every eye shall see Him. The child of God can say that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The king came in and he saw the guests, and the guests saw him. But you'll notice that there in verse number 11, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. In Bible times, the wedding garment was very important for the guests. In fact, if you didn't have on the wedding garment, you had no real entitlement to be there at all. You were just viewed as a thief and a robber. Someone who had crashed the wedding and come in without really rightfully responding to the invitation and the terms of it. This particular man was found without a garment. He had not on a wedding garment. Now, the Word of God speaks a lot about the significance of clothing. Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, the work of their hands, and they took that which was now cursed, that would simply wither and perish, and they tried to cover their nakedness and their shame with fig leaves and the work of their hands. That's like the individual who tries to cover their sin and cover their uncleanness with their religious works and the works of their hands. It'll wither and perish. But God came and slew an animal and clothed them especially and clothed them Himself with coats of skin. And then in Mark chapter 5, you have the madman of Gadara, the demoniac. And he had no clothes at all. And he ran about naked in the hills and in the valleys and in the tombs and in the mountains, and he cut himself with stones. But whenever he saw Jesus, he ran and fell before Him. And the Lord had mercy and compassion upon him. And the inhabitants of the city came out, and they found Him sitting and clothed and in His right mind. And they saw this man who was unclean and naked before, and now he's clothed. And then you've got the prodigal son. And he came back from the far country with his rags and his shoeless feet. And his father had compassion and ran and saw him afar off and ran and had compassion and fell upon him and kissed him in the neck and called for the fatted calf to be killed, another supper in Scripture, and put shoes on his feet and put a ring upon his finger and bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And then the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:20, the Lord saw that church and He says, "You're wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. But He says, I have got white raiment for you that you might be clothed." And all of that clothing that God provided speaks about the garments of God's salvation. The Bible speaks about that in Isaiah 61:10, Zechariah 3:4, about being clothed in the garments of salvation. And that represents the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That not only can your sin all be forgiven, but you can be covered and clothed in the garments of salvation. And those garments tonight, friend, they're available for you. And you'll never be in God's heaven unless you're clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. This man had no garment. This man had no argument because he was speechless. Friend, how did you come in without having a wedding garment? Verse number 12, and he was speechless. The king still called him a friend. Even whenever Judas came to the Garden of Gethsemane with his little bag of money and that rabble that was behind him, the Lord said to him, "Friend, wherefore didst thou come?" Jesus is the sinner's friend. Right to the very end, He'll love you to the gates of hell. Friend, it was mercy. He was wounded in the house of his friends. How did you come in not having on a wedding garment? The Lord searching his heart, testing your life. You profess to love me, you profess to respond even to the invitation, but how did you come in without a wedding garment? Thieves and robbers, he was speechless. You know, maybe you've got some great reasons tonight for not being a Christian. some great excuses, some great arguments. And there are many that will say, and they say if you speak to them about the things of God, Stephen Fry, that infidel, that man that's been on television for years, he says, you know, I'll stand someday if there's a God, and I'll just ask him all of these questions, and I'll tell him what I think about him. Every mouth shall be stopped. This man will be speechless. You know, years ago I was doing an open air in Bow Street in Lisburn, and I can remember this young girl was singing some beautiful hymns, and she had a sheet of music in front of her, and two young men come up the street. Now, they were maybe about 5 or 10 years older than I was at the time, and they had a bit of drink in them. And one of them went up to the little lectern and reached across and took her music and ran up the street with it. And I ran up the street after him, and I stopped him, and he says, could you just please give us that back? And I tell you, he cursed me up and down. He threatened to break my legs and everything. And then he calmed down a little bit, and he sort of stuffed it back into my chest, and off he went. But several months after that, I remember in the workplace, staying on a little bit later one day into another shift, because there was a particular prototype, and they need somebody to fabricate it and weld it, and I was given all of the drawings, and they says, in a certain cell, in a certain booth, there'll be a feller, he'll weld it up for you. So I went into this booth and took the curtains aside, and there was a man there working away under the welding mask, with his overalls on, and he waited until he'd finished, and he put down the mask, and he looked round, and I handed him the drawing, and wasn't it the same person who just a few weeks before had threatened to break my legs? I'd only met him on those two particular occasions, and the strange thing is I never saw him again in that workplace. But I knew who he was, and now that he'd sobered up, he knew who I was. And there was no fancy talk now, and it was just me and him behind that curtain. And I just thought, speechless. No arguments now. How will such an individual stand someday at the great white throne judgment in the nakedness of their sin before Almighty God? I tell you tonight, whatever your excuse is, whatever your arguments are, whatever your reason is for not coming to Christ, you'll someday be speechless as you stand before Almighty God. And the last thing that I want you to notice is, in verse number 13, as the parable draws to a close, the vented retribution of the sinner. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This verse speaks about the terrible separation that there will be at the last day, when the Lord himself will divide the sheep from the goats, he'll divide the wheat from the tares. And I tell you, the sheep and the goats in Bible times, they looked very similar. The wheat and the tares, they grew up together. And it's very difficult to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares right up until harvest time. But the Lord's going to separate the two of them. You see, whenever we read the Word of God, it speaks about two peoples that there are in this world, the saved and the lost. Two positions that there are in this world, either in Christ or out of Christ. Two pathways that you can travel on. One is broad and one is narrow. Two places that you will be for all eternity, heaven or hell. But in the midst of it all, only one Savior. And that's the same Savior tonight that says to you, come unto the marriage. Verse 13 speaks about lost eternity, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, this is a judgment day reality. What if you're that person? Sits in church from time to time, maybe every single week. And yet whenever you stand before God, you don't have on the wedding garment. And you're standing now in judgment. With no acquittals, no acquittals, no sweeping your sin under the rug, no adjournments, no postponements, no time to get right with the great judge, no arguments because you're speechless and you know that you could have enjoyed God's salvation, no advocates to plead your cause, no alibis, no stories that'll get you off the hook. No attorney, No clever lawyer that'll get you some loophole that you find a way out. No ability. Bound hand and foot. No alleviation. Cast out forever. This is a wonderful parable, but it's a very solemn parable. Let me tell you tonight, God invites you to come. Come to the marriage. You say tonight, I need to come. I want to come. I've postponed it for years and I want to come now. How do I come? How can I come to Christ? Well, you need to repent of your sin. That means you need to confess your sin before God. Ask God to forgive you. And seek to turn from that sin. The Bible calls it repentance. And then as well as that, and maybe even more importantly than that, there needs to be faith. A believing in Christ. Not just mentally or intellectually, but a putting your faith in Christ. A trusting in Christ. A yielding of your life to Him. Believing He died for me. He shed His blood for me. He rose again for me. He's calling me. And I am right now giving Him my sin and I'm giving Him my life. And I'm turning and I'm trusting in this Savior so that I can be made right for heaven and right for home. Beloved, tonight our time is well gone, but I want to ask you tonight, are you willing to come? Will you not come now? Come while the Lord invites you. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in His word, He's shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today tenderly saying, come.